Bow with me as we pray. Father, that is our prayer, that you would break the word to us, to me, in fact, to me, to each one of us. Thank you that your word is powerful, and that is why we're here. It's done its work in us. It's made us alive who were dead in Christ. And so we pray that you would continue to use it now in our lives to make us more like him and to give us ears to hear what you would say to us through it. Break it open to us, that we might understand and apply and benefit from it today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, along with Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, give us the familiar story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And this is not a parable. This is a true story. This is an actual conversation that took place between Jesus and this man. And I think it serves as a really insightful model for us how to do evangelism, personal one-on-one evangelism. If we study the evangelistic approach or methodology of Jesus in the Gospels, I think you would have to agree that either he did it wrong or we do it wrong, because our approach is nothing at all like his approach, it seems to me. I can't remember how many times I have shared the plan of salvation with people and walked them through it. I thought very carefully. They seemed to understand. They seemed to agree with everything I was saying. Ask them that. Do you understand? Do you believe this? Do you agree with this? Yes. Then would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? Sure. And have led them through a prayer to do that, never to see or hear from them again. In the mid-80s, I was an intern at Eastwood Baptist Church in Tulsa with Steve Gage, who was the quarterback at that time at Tulsa University, and went on to play for the Redskins for a couple of years. And one afternoon, we were out just visiting kids, and we caught this one guy at home. I think he was a junior or so in high school, and we got into a conversation with him. We stood at the front door. He stood in the doorway, and we talked, and we shared the gospel with him, walked him all the way through the whole deal, and he stood there listening the whole time and seemed to be tracking and agreeing, and we get to the end of it, and so we just asked him, well, did you get all that? Do you understand all that? Then would you like to pray to receive Christ right now? And to our surprise, he said yes, and so we led him in a prayer to do that. And you know, we walked away from that thinking, wow, we're pretty good at this, you know. And we thought that was too easy. And well, it turns out it was too easy, because we never saw that young man again. He never came to church, never came to youth group. We went, tried to visit him, catch him at home, never caught him at home, never, or he didn't answer, I don't know which, but it just seemed like he received Jesus not only as his personal Savior, but apparently as his private Savior. Later that summer, the last night of youth camp, we were having bedtime devotionals, and I was just going over the gospel one more time, what it means to commit to Christ and how to do that. And we were in our little group, you know, and one of the guys just started breaking down crying, and you know, somebody starts breaking down crying, you think, boy, this must be the real deal, you know. So I led him to the Lord, and we get home from camp, and we never saw him again either. After a summer of that, you start to wonder if maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we have oversimplified things. Maybe we spend too much time memorizing gospel presentations and not enough time studying the gospels. Jesus took a drastically different approach. And I think we need to evaluate ours in light of his. We make it easy. He made it hard. We craft everything we say to sort of corner people to where they have to say yes. Jesus seemed to design everything in such a way to drive people away, force them to say no. So I want us to observe his interaction on this occasion with this rich young ruler and maybe consider it as a model for how we should evangelize today. Verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the children of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." You know, by our standards, Jesus failed. I mean, here is a hot prospect. Here is an ideal candidate for the visitation committee. He's got a big fish on the line. All he has to do is reel him in. And he lets him get away. And I see this as a paradigm for us, because many of the people that surround us are very much like this man that we know as the rich young ruler. We know he's rich because it says so in verse 23. We know he's young from Matthew 19. He gives that little detail there. And young is a relative term. It could be anything up to 40 or 45 or so. I think it should extend beyond that, maybe 51 at least. And we know he's a ruler from verse 18. Arche is the word there, and it could refer to a ruler of the synagogue, or it could refer to a ruler of the Pharisees, or some other kind of magistrate, maybe even an official of the high priest. We don't know. Could be that he was not a religious ruler, but just a highly respected person, a civil kind of a leader, known in the community for his piety. But he's a man that everyone who knew him would assume, if anyone is in the kingdom, it's him. Because the people had a view of wealth and affluence and prosperity as that's divine blessing. So if he's doing this well, God must be blessing him. He must be doing something right. That's how people understood that. So if anybody is going to receive eternal life, it's this man. This is the model citizen, the kind you want in your church. So he can tithe, if anything else. But he's a perfect representation of the kind of people that surround us here in the Bible Belt. People that are moral and law-abiding and respectable citizens. They believe in God. They accept the Bible as God's word. I mean, this is a prime prospect for evangelism. Should be easy pickings. In fact, in Mark's gospel, in Mark's account, it says he ran up to Jesus and knelt down. So here we have this sincere, earnest, hungry, eager, humble man who's ready, who's fertile soil. He knows that there's something missing in his life. He knows Jesus has it, and he wants it. Yet Jesus doesn't close the sale. He fails to win him. You'd think if anyone could lead a man to Christ, it would be Christ. He doesn't. The man leaves sad and unsaved. Now, we would never let that happen. Our methods would win him. We would get him. Our approach has filled the churches in America with rich young rulers just like him. Our approach to evangelism and soul winning has generated a lot of decisions and prayers and hand-raising and aisle-walking and card-signing that doesn't amount to anything but someone having an emotional experience. This man had an emotional experience, but he went away sad, not saved, but also not misled into thinking he was. So I study this and I ask, what are we doing? What are we doing wrong? What should we be telling people? What do good, moral, law-keeping, Bible-believing, affluent, unsaved people all around us need to hear from us? What should we be telling them? Probably the same things Jesus said to this man. So let's look at it. Here's maybe what our four spiritual laws should be. Number one, there is none good but God alone. We need to tell people that. There is none good but God alone. Verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That is a very strange response, isn't it? Here's a man asking the right person, good teacher, the right question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this is right where we want people to be. And all Jesus has to say is, believe. Believe in me. That's what we would say. Just believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Just believe and receive it. And Jesus doesn't do that. He, in fact, doesn't say anything here about faith or believing. He doesn't even say anything about grace. In fact, he preaches law, not grace. Verse 20, you know the commandments. What in the world is this? What is Jesus doing? He must have failed the evangelism training class. The man wants to talk about eternal life and Jesus corrects his theology. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Jesus knew a thing or two about the human heart, right? That it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That it is deceitful above all else. He is trying to expose that. That's what he's doing. Why do you call me good? Jesus wasn't denying that he's good. Obviously, he is the incarnation of good. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's the only man who is good. He's not denying that. In fact, he's actually forcing the man to concede that if he calls Jesus good and only God is good, then Jesus must be what? God. Why do you call me good unless you're willing to recognize that I'm God, because only God is good? In which case, if I'm God, then shouldn't you listen and do what I say? But that's probably deeper than the man was really ready to go, and I think too subtle to be the primary point Jesus is making. The point he's making here is very simple, very plain. No one is good except God. In other words, he's saying, look, stop right there before we go any further. Your whole premise is wrong. You think there are good people, and there aren't. No one is good except God. Well, you say, well, but people do good things. Isn't human nature basically good? No. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good is not relative. Okay? That's our problem. That's how we understand it. It's not relative. Those men who planted bombs in Boston, they're bad. I'm not like that. I'm good. That's how we do it. But that's not the standard. God is, and God is absolute good. And that's what Jesus is trying to emphasize here. Now, somebody might say, well, he's kind of being ticky-tack here, isn't he? Majoring on something minor. But this is a major issue. This is a major misconception that's all too common, and it needs to be confronted. There are not good people and bad people. There is God, who is good, and there are people who are not. And all of them are not. Apparently, that's a big deal to God and to Jesus. And we can't just ignore that reality. This is something you have to recognize before you can inherit eternal life. You have to come to grips with the reality of your true spiritual condition in relation not to other people, but to God. That's the issue. So this is kind of our hang-up. This is our problem as human beings. See, God is perfectly good and holy and righteous, and we aren't. And we don't care. We're not particularly bothered by that reality. We don't lose any sleep over it. God is infinitely holy, and we aren't. And we aren't horrified by that. God said of Israel, "You thought that I was just like you." And that's how people think today. It's no big deal. Not that big a difference. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So I think that's where we need to camp out with most people, because most people think they're good or good enough or better than most. And that's really enough, because God grades on the curve anyway. He has to. None of us are perfect. He can't send all of us to hell. So I'll be fine. We have to confront that. There is none good except God alone. He is not obligated to save anyone. Maybe take them to Isaiah 6 and show them what Isaiah saw and did and said, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean." In other words, until a person is at that point of seeing the Lord in his holiness and then falling down and crying out, "Woe is me, I am coming apart, I'm done, I'm undone," until he's thinking that way about himself, he's not ready to hear the next point in your polished presentation. Or take him to Luke 5 and show him what Peter said and did when he realized it was the Lord at the Sea of Galilee, and he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, I am a sinful man. Get away, get away, get away." You're not ready to pray the sinner's prayer until you see yourself as a sinner. So we need to tell people that. Number one, there is none good but God alone. Number two, second spiritual law, we could say, trusting Jesus as your Savior means forsaking everything to follow Him. Trusting Jesus as your Savior means forsaking all to follow Him. The man wasn't particularly devastated by the reality of his sin in relation to God's goodness, so Jesus tried a little different angle. Let's talk about the law. That's the standard you're familiar with. What does it say? And let's go to the Ten Commandments. That's the most familiar thing. We'll focus even on the easiest ones, the second half of the Decalogue, the ones that relate to man's responsibility to man, horizontal. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. That's what? 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th, or something like that? 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th, I don't know what order. 5 through 9 of the 10. Let's talk about that. You say, "No, wait a minute, here we go again. What is Jesus doing?" That's not the answer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Why is he saying that? Well, it's not because keeping the commandments is how you inherit eternal life. Again, he's trying to expose the man's heart. He's still probing. Where is this guy going to break down? Is he repentant at all? Is he broken and contrite at all? Does he have any sense at all of his falling short? Is he really going to stand there with stone cold face and tell me he's blameless? He's trying to penetrate this exterior, this superficial exterior. Is there no sense of failing to measure up? Is there no sense of guilt? We put the man face to face in front of the mirror of the righteous standard of God, and he puffs out his chest. That's what Jesus is looking for here. Is he the Pharisee in verse 11? God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Or is he the publican? God, have mercy to me, the sinner. Well, we quickly find out, don't we? Verse 21, and he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Check, 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 check. I don't know about you, but I marvel at the patience of Jesus with that. But he doesn't pounce on the man. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, you might want to get my CD on the Sermon on the Mount. It's like he expected him to say that. He knew he would say that. Yeah. He set the trap and the man stepped right into it. So verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, that's what I thought you would say. Now, one more thing. One more little detail that's still lacking. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now, why does Jesus say that? See, that's just as bizarre as his first answer, right? To inherit eternal life, keep the commandments, and if you've done all that, sell all your possessions? Is that the answer? Really? Where is Jesus going with this line of reasoning? Let me give you my thoughts on it. One, the man keeps the commandments, right? He's admitted that. He keeps the commandments. Well, does he? Does he really? He keeps the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th. And we won't even bring in the 10th here, thou shalt not covet, because that's too subjective. We'll give the benefit of the doubt on that. So you keep the commandments, do you? All right, let's see. How about the first one? You remember the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Let's see how he's doing on that one. So Jesus says, tell you what, sell everything you've got, give it away, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And what happened? The man went away sad. He wasn't willing to do that. Why? He has other gods before me. Jesus found his idol. Jesus found the American idol. Money! He found his true God. See, like most people today, the man wanted salvation on his own terms. What can I do to inherit eternal life without upsetting my current life? I like my life just like it is. I don't want it to change. I just want you in it. I just want to add you to it. I just want to add to my life eternal life. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. You may not have your cake and eat it. You may keep the commandments, but clearly your heart is not fully devoted to God. He exposed the idol of his heart, his money. He wasn't willing to count treasure in heaven more valuable than treasure on earth. And until you value Christ above everything else, you aren't ready to be saved. You aren't ready to inherit eternal life. You don't add Jesus to your life. He is your life. That's the deal. My second thought on this, not only did he expose his idol, but I think his faith as well, or his lack of it. His faith. See, faith is the issue. Okay? No mistake about that. We're not denying that. The issue is believing. The issue is faith. But the question is, what is that? What is faith? And this gives substance to it. I think we pump that line so often with people, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith. It doesn't have any teeth. What does that mean? Yes, the just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the common denominator, Old Testament, New Testament. That's how you get saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But how do you explain what that means to people? What does it mean to believe? I believe in God. I believe Jesus died and rose again. Demons believe that. So, believe must mean more than I accept it as true. So we have to deal with that. Faith is the issue, but what does faith look like? Well, faith looks an awful lot like trust, does it not? Faith looks a lot like trust. I trust you. I entrust my soul to you. That's what it means. Faith is trust. So the question is, do you believe, do you have faith in Christ if you will not trust your life to Him? You're going to tell me that you're a believer, but you don't trust His authority over your life, your whole life? No, you're not a believer. You believe certain things are true, that's all. If you trust me, then you will do whatever I say. If you trust me, then parting with your money should not be an issue. It doesn't matter, see? It doesn't matter what we believe if what we believe doesn't matter, if it doesn't affect anything. It must translate. Faith must translate into a surrendered, submitted life of obedience to Christ, or it means nothing at all. So faith looks like trust, and trust looks like obedience. And Jesus is just testing the man's faith. You say you want to inherit eternal life. You say you want to be saved. Well, okay, believe. All right, I do believe. Really? Then give up all your money, walk away from that, and come follow me. Well, I don't quite believe like that. Right. That's all in the world Jesus is doing here. Same thing He does to each and every one of us, right? You're going to trust me or not? Trust means I do what you say because I have every confidence that you know what's best for my life, both now and for eternity. So I hold nothing back. I surrender all. I surrender all. That's what it means. Well, do you do that? Have you done that? Have you surrendered all your money? How about your kids? How about your plans, your goals, your dreams? How about your health? How about your retirement? How about your rights? Your career? Trust means I relinquish control. I submit to your authority over me. I surrender to your will and your word to live my life your way. You're in charge, not me. Whatever you say goes. I'm not adding you to my life. I'm exchanging my life for you. You're my life now. We have to help people understand that. Trusting Jesus as your Savior means surrendering your life to Him. Here's a third thing we should be saying to people, a third sort of spiritual law. Salvation is a supernatural sovereign work of God. Salvation is a supernatural sovereign work of God. After the man became sad, Jesus looked at him in verse 24 and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier, in fact, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "What? Then who can be saved?" And he said, "Well, you're right. It's impossible with people, but it's possible with God." See, it's not easy to be saved. Contrary to what we think and contrary to what we tell people, it's easy to be saved. It's not easy to be saved. It's hard. In fact, it's extremely hard for those who are wealthy because they trust in their own resources and they find it very difficult to depend entirely upon God and His resources. But the truth is, it's not just hard to be saved or difficult to be saved. It's impossible to be saved. It is humanly impossible to be saved. Have you ever told anybody that? Jesus told people that. And the analogy he uses here is very graphic. And people have tried to soften the force of it by saying that the eye of a needle was kind of like a part of a gate. And a camel could get through there, you know, if he really tried. He really squeezed his way in. But there's no basis for that. Some of the church fathers, like Origen and Cyril, thought the word camelos and camillos might have been confused in some of the manuscripts or whatever. So that Jesus wasn't talking about a camel, but a rope or a cable of a ship. Which might make it hard to pass through, but not necessarily impossible. There's no basis for that either. A camel was the largest thing the people were familiar with, the largest animal. The eye of a needle would be one of the smallest things they ever deal with. And so Jesus is just saying, look, putting a camel, the biggest thing, through the eye of a needle, the smallest thing, is impossible. And that's exactly what salvation is. Salvation is impossible. That's clearly what the people understood him to mean, because they said, then who can be saved? That's right. That's the question. That's the question. And until you have people hanging on the edge of that question, they aren't ready to be saved. You have to get them to that point of going, what? We can't do it. How does it happen? How can you get saved then? Who can be then? To get them to that point. How can anyone be saved? And the answer is God. He must do it. He must save you. That's all. That's all it takes. It's a very simple reality. If you were going to be saved, God must do it. Period. No exceptions. We just need to let that sink in a little bit. God must do it. The point Jesus is driving home then is that salvation is a supernatural sovereign work of God. It's a miracle. It's an impossibility humanly. And the question is, are you okay with that? Are you willing to acknowledge the fact that you can only be saved if God does it, if God chooses to do it? Are you okay? Are you willing to let salvation be exclusively God's work, something that He Himself does apart from anything you do? Are you willing to think of your salvation as something that you didn't contribute to in any way, shape, or form? You read Ephesians 1, you know, verses 3 to 14. He chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. He did it all. And all, verse 11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Who does He consult? Nobody. Who helps Him? Nobody. It's His purpose, His will, His work. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has called us and saved us, or called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Salvation is not something we do or cause God to do or help God do or allow God to do. It is entirely something that God decides to do and does do. Must do, because we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. We're unable to do anything. Or to use the analogy of John 3, we must be born again, right? That's the greatest picture of it, because how much control of your birth did you have? None. You can't control when you were born or to whom, right? You had nothing to do with your birth. Nothing. And that's what salvation is. It's a birth. You were born, John 1:12, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all God. Even our part, believing or faith, must come from God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And why is that important? What's the big deal? Why do we need to understand that? Because the issue is sovereignty. Who is sovereign, God or you? Who's in control, man or God? When it comes to salvation, am I in control? Or is God? Who's calling the shots? Who's in the driver's seat? This ruler went away sad and unsaved because he was not willing to yield control. See? I want salvation, I want eternal life, but I want to remain sovereign over my life. It doesn't work that way. And he came to understand that, and that's why he was sad. The problem in the church today is people never come to understand that, so they don't go away sad and unsaved. They stay happy and unsaved. Still sovereign over their own lives, at least in their own minds. They haven't been saved by the sovereign God because they haven't surrendered to His sovereign authority. But some have. Some have. Verse 28, look at that. Peter, speaking as the representative for the group, said, "Behold, we have." I love this. And that leads to the fourth spiritual law. One on sin, one on surrender, one on sovereignty, one on satisfaction. Number four, no one ever regretted forsaking everything to follow Christ. No one has ever regretted surrendering their life to the sovereign rule of Christ. Peter here is just being very honest. Lord, time out. We have left everything. We have left our things, our own things, possessions, homes, families, and followed you. Don't you love the transparency there? What about us, Lord? What will become of us? What's left for us? Fair question, isn't it? And what's the answer? What does he say? I love this. Verse 29. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children or anything else for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time, not to mention eternal life in the age to come." So this is the irony of it all. See, you save your life, you lose it. Lose your life, you save it. You know, cling to your idols, cling to your possessions, you forfeit the kingdom. Trade your earthly treasures for heavenly treasures, and you enjoy many times as much here and now and in the next life, eternal life. So you can have your cake and eat it too, but only when you surrender all to Christ. No Christian has ever given up more to follow Christ than he's received back in return, right? No one has lost more than he's gained. In 1904, William Borden, heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school, and he was a millionaire. For a graduation gift, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. And while he was traveling through Asia and the Middle East and Europe, God began to create in him a tremendous burden for the lost. And so he wrote back home, I'm gonna get back to the mission field. I'm gonna begin preparing for a life of missions. And he wrote in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Turning down high-paying job offers after graduation from Yale 4 years later, he entered two more words in his Bible: "No retreat." Then, after completing studies at Princeton Seminary, he began the journey to China and along the way stopped in Egypt for some preparation and further training. And while he was there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died. All that potential, all that education, all that training, all that passion for missions never made it to the mission field. And we would say, oh, what a waste. What a loss, right? Not him. While he was sick and dying, underneath no reserves, no retreats, he also wrote, no regrets. No regrets. And that's how it is for everyone who surrenders to Christ. Really, the only thing in this world with a 100% satisfaction rate is surrendering your life to Christ, right? So the rich young ruler is typical of many of the people around us. Moral, religious, law-abiding, Bible-believing. How are we to evangelize these people? What should we be saying to them? Well, something about sin. There is none good except God. Something about surrender. Trusting Jesus means surrendering your life to Him. Something about sovereignty. Salvation is a humanly impossible supernatural work of God. Something about satisfaction. No one ever regretted yielding their life to Christ. This is how we define, this is how we ought to define, need to define success in evangelism. Not by the number of prayers prayed or hands raised or cards signed or aisles walked or baptisms performed, but by how faithful we have been to tell people the truth, even if they go away sad and unsaved. Let's pray. Father, this all assumes that we're doing evangelism, and some of us are and some of us aren't. And certainly if we aren't, we are doing it wrong. So light a fire under us that we might see the opportunities you bring and just fill our hearts with love for the lost people around us so that we will speak these truths to them. Make us faithful to do that. For those here who still have not surrendered all to Christ, I pray that you will do your sovereign work in their hearts. Do that which is impossible for us, possible with you. And we will give you all the thanks and praise and glory in Christ's name.